Revelation, and we're in chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, as we get into your word, we ask that you would remove the distractions, the things that we're thinking about, the things that we're going through, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would set us free, that we could fall in love with you in a greater way. And God, we rejoice in your grace this morning, in your unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And may we understand in a greater way what you've done for us. God, I thank you so much for your presence and ask that you would give that special touch to each person that's here. God, would you set me aside, fill me with your spirit, bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read through chapter 15 and chapter 16 this morning. And these two chapters stand out to me because it talks about the wrath of God. And it points to ultimately what Christ has done for us on the cross. So many times when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, we think about his physical suffering, and that is good. What Jesus did for us, his beard being ripped out, his back being beaten, the thorns going into his head and his crucifixion. But there's also a spiritual element to Christ's death, that God poured out his wrath upon his son so that we could be forgiven. For you see, there has to be judgment for sin. God being a just God, he can't just wink at sin, and there has to be judgment. And as we read through these two chapters, we see the wrath of God in its power. And it was that wrath that Jesus took for us upon the cross. In these two chapters, the mouths of skeptics and atheists will be stopped. There will be no more atheists during this time. There's a lot of atheists and skeptics during this time. I'll read to you a couple of quotes. The first is, "The worst moment for the atheist is when he's really thankful and he has nobody to thank." A skeptic utters this, "Don't worry about the world coming to the end today. It's already tomorrow in Australia." And a lot of people have that perspective on God's judgment. "Don't talk to me about the end of the world. Don't talk to me about these end time events. They'll never happen. Things will always continue the way that they've been. But God will allow these to happen at the time that he has already ordained." Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." John says another sign because in chapter 12 we've already seen two signs. One was the woman giving birth to a child, probably the nation of Israel. And then the second sign was the dragon, who is Satan, having a time to be able to wreak havoc during the tribulation. So this is in addition to those two signs. This is another sign. The sign is great and it's marvelous. It's seven angels having seven plagues. And in these seven plagues, the wrath of God is going to be complete. We've already seen seven seals poured out in judgment, then seven trumpets, then finally the seven bowl judgments, which contain these seven plagues. Yes, we're getting close to the end of the wrath of God. God seems to give us the broad picture here in verses 15 and 16, or chapters 15 and 16. And then in chapters 17 and 18, he'll zoom in specifically upon Babylon. Then chapter 19, Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Why seven plagues? Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. Leviticus 26, verse 21. "Then if you will walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." All the way back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in the Levitical law, God says, if you walk contrary to me, if you don't want to have anything to do with me, if you want to choose the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ, then you have to face these seven plagues. And that's exactly what the world has done, has said no to Jesus Christ and yes to the Antichrist. Let's look at verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. These are those who have received Christ during the time of the tribulation. If you've been studying with us through this book, you know where I stand, how I see things. I do believe that the church will be raptured before these events. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 talk about the rapture of the church. And there God says that he hasn't appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. So these are those who have received Christ during the time of the tribulation, I believe. They didn't give in to the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, his image or his name. Now they have victory. They're in heaven on the sea of glass. Their lives were very difficult. Their lives were very stormy here on this earth, but in heaven, they're standing on the sea of glass. And yes, we too as Christians will face storms. But ultimately, in heaven, we will be standing upon a sea of glass. And it's important to keep that ultimate victory in mind. When I get the chance, when I have the time, I enjoy hiking 14ers, the 14,000-foot mountains in Colorado. Haven't had a chance to do one for a while. But I will never forget my first 14er. As I'm hiking that mountain, of course, I chose the easiest one that I could find. Got halfway up, started to feel sick and nauseous, and thought, man, I'm thinking about going back down. But just continue to take one step at a time. Then ultimately, there was victory. And I'll never forget it, on top of that 14,000-foot mountain and that view. And every mountain that I hiked after that, there was always that visual of the victory, of being to the top of the mountain. And sometimes in life, we lose sight of heaven, and we feel like we're just putting one foot in front of the other, one day at a time. But remember, we too will have victory. The storms may rage in this life. The sea may be stormy, but ultimately we will be on the sea of glass as well. So here they are on the sea of glass, and they begin to sing in verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. One song with two titles. The title, the song of Moses, and also the song of the Lamb. How come the title, the song of Moses, seems a little bit obscure? A couple of things to think about. One is the events in chapter 16, the plagues that we're about ready to read about, they're very similar to the plagues that were poured out upon the Egyptians through the hand of Moses. Also, when the Israelites got out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. At the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh coming to attack them behind them. You know the story, most of you. God parts the Red Sea, destroys Pharaoh. Then they sing the song of Moses in Exodus 15. God says the song of Moses, indicating that this is a song of deliverance. They're beyond the trial, now rejoicing in God's forgiveness or God's deliverance. Then the song of the Lamb speaks of redemption. Anytime we see the Lamb in Scripture, it ultimately points to Jesus' blood being shed for us, buying us back from sin. This is a song of deliverance. This is a song of redemption. But notice what's in the middle. Moses, the servant of God. And this is very significant. This title is not used in reference to very many people in Scripture. If you do a search on servant of the Lord or servant of God, the only names that pop up is Moses, Joshua, and David. Moses is called the servant of the Lord over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Joshua, only a couple of times. David, only a couple of times in the introduction to the Psalms. But God says, I'm recording Moses as being my servant. This is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. Paul will write, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but that's different when you're calling yourself a servant. And I believe Paul was a servant, but here God is calling Moses a servant. Servanthood is something that we love to talk about, teach about, write books about, but we don't like living. Let's be honest about servanthood practically. What does it mean? It means doing the stuff that we don't like. It means serving sometimes when no one recognizes us, when no one pats us on the back, no one gives us the attaboys. But in serving, there's a true blessing that comes and a joy that can only be found in esteeming other people's needs higher than our own. What was the secret for Moses? He had a tough calling. Would anybody like Moses' life? I wouldn't. This guy had a difficult life. leading estimated 2 million people through the wilderness. And all they did for 80 years is grumble and complain. And if anything went wrong, it was always Moses' fault. Remember doing that as a kid. I could fall down and get hurt. My dad could be 15 feet away, and I was mad at him. It was his fault that I got hurt. And that's how the nation of Israel was with Moses. But Moses kept serving. He kept serving, and he kept serving. Why? Because he wasn't serving the people. He was serving God. And he was serving out of obedience, out of love for God, not out of trying to make people happy. And that's a key ingredient. Are we serving because we're in love with the Lord? Are we serving people? If we're serving the Lord, we won't give up. But if we're serving people, we'll find ourselves saying, ah, this isn't worth it. And what a lesson we see in Moses. He's recorded for us in the midst of this book, Revelation, as the servant of God. Let's look at this song, continuing in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. This song emphasizes four things. First, God's works. That God's works are great and they're marvelous. It's almost an understatement. All the things happening in this book of Revelation, it is truly awesome. It's great and it's marvelous. But then also God's ways. That God's ways are just and God's ways are true. Sometimes when we read this book, we can think, oh man, God's wrath is so intense. How can God be just and true in punishing the world this way? But those who had gone through it, who are now at the sea of glass, what do they say? God is just and he is true in what he's done. Hindsight is always 20/20 vision. When we get a few years past a trial, many times we can see what God was doing. How much more so in heaven? We too will join in a song like this saying, God, just and true. In May, that last weekend in 2006, God, I didn't understand what you were doing in my life. I couldn't figure out the events, but now that I'm in heaven, I'm saying, God, you're just and you're true. And God doesn't owe us an explanation. And sometimes we think that we have to figure out everything that the Lord may be doing. God never says that he will explain everything to us. He simply asks for us to trust him. Doesn't mean that it's always easy, but there's an acknowledgement that God's ways are just and that God's ways are true. In verse 4, it says, who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. An emphasis on God's work, God's way, but also God's wonder. To see that there's none like the Lord, that he is holy, that all should fear his name. And finally, God's worship. Continuing in verse 4, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. What's this going to be like? All nations worshiping before the Lord. Are all nations going to worship in their native tongue and their dialect and we'll be able to understand everyone? Will there be a heavenly language that we'll all sing in? I don't know, but I think it's going to be awesome. I think it's going to be great to see all the nations around the throne of God. None of this racial prejudice, none of this, you know, all the stuff that we see in this life that's garbage. God's intent to bring people from all nations together to worship the Lord. Awesome. Now, continuing in verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Moses, when he built the tabernacle, was given specific instructions on how to build it. Because it was an earthly model of the heavenly reality. Now, God says in verse 5 that the temple of the tabernacle is the testimony in heaven. There is a tabernacle that's in heaven. That is the true representation of the earthly model. We look at the Holy of Holies inside of the tabernacle, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, an article of furniture. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. You open up the lid, which you weren't supposed to do. If you did, it was judgment upon you. But inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, manna, and then also Aaron's rod that had blossomed. And all three things speak of the failure in the nation of Israel. They broke the Ten Commandments before they even had an opportunity to read them. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and they're already in idolatry. And Moses, in frustration, breaks the law. That's when you know you've got it bad. When you're already breaking the law before you even get a chance to read it. But it's true of our lives as well. We've broken the law even before we had an opportunity to know it and understand it. How about the manna? The manna was given out of God's grace because the nation of Israel decided that they didn't believe the Lord's promise, that God wasn't able to bring them into the promised land. So they wandered in the wilderness, and God gives them manna during that time of wandering. Aaron's rod had to blossom because Israel was questioning his leadership, Moses, his brother. So all three things inside of the Ark of the Covenant spoke of Israel's failure. But that points to the Day of Atonement, one day a year, where the high priest would come in with blood that had been shed, and on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, God says, "This is the place I will dwell with my people." Now remember, this is all pointing to the heavenly reality, an Ark of the Covenant in heaven, where the blood of Jesus has been slain for us so that we can come to Jesus Christ. The testimony of the tabernacle is that we are welcome to come to the very throne of God anytime that we want. Hopefully, all of the time, not because of who we are, but because of the blood of Jesus. It's an interesting thing to think through how the tabernacle is the testimony in heaven. Verse 6, "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands." All of the judgment is going to come out of the temple. So the seven angels are coming out of the temple. They have the seven plagues. What are they clothed with? With pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Their clothing speaks to the purity of God's judgment. God is able to judge in a pure way. And even the fact that these angels bringing judgment, their clothes are bright linen. Also, that they have this gold around their chest. We fail in being able to bring pure judgment. We would like to, but our hearts are fallen. And God is the one that says, "You know what? Leave judgment up to me because I'm the one that can bring true righteous judgment." And even the angels' clothing talk to the purity of God's judgment. In verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." So the angels receive bowls for these plagues that are going to be poured out upon the earth. "Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." This is interesting. We'd see this in times in the Old Testament on the earthly tabernacle where the glory of God is so thick where no one can dwell inside of it. And the same here in the temple of God in heaven, God's glory is so thick that they can't even dwell in the temple at this time. And the only one that's in the temple is God. And God is showing purely that the judgment is coming from him. Verse 1 of chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Who's in the temple? From verse 8, only God. Now a loud voice comes from the temple, so God is speaking. God is saying, "Go, pour out the bowls of the wrath on the earth." God says, "Now is the time for this judgment." God tarries. God waits. God says, "I'm not going to pour out my judgment upon the earth. I'm not going to end the earth at this point." Why? Because God's giving the opportunity for people to repent through his grace. So thankful for that opportunity. I would love for the rapture to have happened 5 minutes ago. That would be great for me, for my family, for you as believers. We would be able to go up during worship. We'd always be able to say, "Hey," to the other four services, "Hey, you should have been at the fifth service that weekend." Yeah, it would be great for us. But if the Lord tarries, he's tarrying because he's giving people the opportunity to repent. When God doesn't pour out his judgment here, God is saying, "Hey, look, I'm giving people the opportunity to come to me through the knowledge of grace." But now comes the time in chapter 16 where God does pour out the bowls of his wrath. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These sores do parallel the Egyptians receiving boils from God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, said no to the Lord. God confirmed his decision and poured out judgment upon the Egyptians. In the same way, we see the earth raising an angry fist to God, saying, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. So God gives them foul and loathsome sores. The picture is these sores were so nasty that you get close and all of a sudden, it starts to make you nauseous. The word loathsome means just that, to cause nauseousness, to bring about a state of disgust. You would see and smell these sores, and it would give you the urge to regurge. Not very pleasant. Notice who has this sores, those who had received the mark. I wonder if when they received the mark, they were feeling pretty confident. Hey, I'm in with the beast, the Antichrist. I'm in with Satan. I can buy and sell and trade, and it's all good. And all of a sudden now, they have to face the wrath of God. This is always the temptation of Satan, and take note of this. Satan is always saying, look, here's a moment of pleasure. Give in. Things are going to be good for you. And in sin, there is pleasure for a season, but then it brings about great pain. And God is always saying, hey, narrow is the way. Go through the pain right now. Say no to temptation. Say no to the Antichrist, and it's going to lead to life. And which path will we choose? It's much better for those that said yes to Jesus Christ and even lost their life than for those who are going through this judgment. A principle seen in verse 2, God is separating those who believe and those who are unbelievers. This judgment goes upon those who had the mark of the beast and them only. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Again, we see blood or water being turned to blood with the Egyptians. And now here in verse 3, all of the sea is turned to blood. In chapter 8, there was a third of the sea that was turned to blood. Now all of it has turned to blood, and all of the living creatures die. This is one time where you don't want oceanfront property. You think about the pollution that would happen on an ocean, and then they close down the beach for a couple of days. All of these living creatures now being tossed upon the beaches. There could be living creatures in the sea that we haven't even discovered yet that are floating up at this point. In verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Not only the salt water, but the fresh water is affected now in this third bowl. And what does this angel say that brings this to judgment? That God is righteous in doing this. And this was the world's just due. Why? Because they had shed the blood of saints and prophets. So it's the just consequence for them to drink this blood, the water being turned to blood. God's judgment is always right. God's judgment is always just. Even in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How do we work when it comes to justice? My justice is, if you take my eye, I'm taking both of yours. That's how my justice works. A lot of times if someone wrongs me, I want not only justice, but revenge. And we take it to another degree. And here we see that God is saying, this is their just due. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, so this is their judgment. We don't know much of being martyred here in the United States, of losing our life for our relationship with Christ. But there's many people throughout the world that are currently being martyred for their love for Jesus Christ. Verse 7, And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Once again, throughout this whole entire chapter, we see people saying these judgments are true, they're righteous. This voice from the altar, we don't know specifically who it is. It could be the voice of those who had been martyred during this time, speaking up and saying, yes, the Lord is righteous in doing this. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scourge men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. The fourth bowl, the heat is turned up upon the earth through the sun, and men are burned. If we notice closely at verse 9, a Christ-rejecting world knows exactly who they're dealing with. They say, God, the God who has power over these plagues. But instead of turning to God, they blaspheme God. And that's why I say at the beginning of this teaching that the mouths of atheists are stopped. There's no one at this time saying, there is no God. God takes away their excuses and says, yes, there is a God. And they realize there's one God. They realize who they are fighting against, but they don't repent. They don't turn to the Lord. And you almost want to stop and ask and say, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to turn and ask for the Lord's forgiveness? And this is why God tells us in the book of Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God would much rather woo us through his kindness than with his judgment. And throughout this book, God is saying, I'm getting your attention, I'm getting your attention. But they won't turn from their sin, and they continue to blaspheme the Lord instead of repenting. Those words at the end of verse 9, and they did not repent and give him glory, are indicator that if they would repent, God would forgive. Even at this point where their rebellion has gotten so bad, if they would turn to Jesus Christ, Jesus would forgive them. You may be here as a believer, as a Christian this morning, and you're having thoughts of, you know what? I don't even know if Christ will forgive me anymore because of how far that I've gone, the backslidden state that I'm in on this Sunday morning. No, if you repent, God will forgive you, and God will begin restoration in your life. You may be an unbeliever. You may not know Christ as your Savior, and you're thinking, you know what? I've blown it too much. If you only knew what I've done, God would declare to you that he knows and that Christ has died for it on the cross. And if you repent, turn from your sin and turn to Christ, that Christ will forgive you. But unfortunately here, there's no repentance found. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. The fifth judgment is upon the throne of the beast, and it seems on all those who have worshipped the beast. It's fitting that the Antichrist would be consumed in darkness. This is not your ordinary darkness. With it comes great pain. They're gnawing their tongues to try to relieve the pain. But even in all of this judgment and all of this pain, they don't turn to the Lord. They continue to blaspheme God and not repent of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Let's pause here for just a moment. God says that this is a great river, and he's right. It's 1,730 miles long. It starts at Mount Arafat in Turkey and flows all the way down to Kuwait. At its widest point, it's about 3,600 feet wide. At its deepest point, it's 30 feet deep. Many things have happened throughout history along this river. And God says this sixth judgment is in regards to the river Euphrates, continuing in verse 12. And its waters was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. God just decides he doesn't want this river to be here any longer, this great river. And we'll talk about why in just a second. But this is an encouragement to me of the power of God. For some reason in my life, I struggle at times with thinking that my problems are too big for God because my perspective is wrong. I'm focusing on my problem instead of focusing on my Savior. And some of you are looking at me going, what? Our pastor's got problems? You bet. I got problems just like you. I go through life just like you. In fact, I put on my pants the same way every single day. And sometimes, even as a pastor, my perspective gets off. And I start focusing on the problem, focusing on the difficulty. And then I read a verse, like verse 12, that God decides, you know what? The Euphrates doesn't need to be in existence anymore. I'm just going to dry it up today. And I'm so encouraged to go, you know what? God, whatever I'm going through, whatever difficulties I'm facing in my life, that you can handle it, that it's in your hands and all things are in control. But why was this river dried up? So that the kings from the east may come to Israel. We're going to read of the Battle of Armageddon in a few more verses. And God says, I'm going to make it easy for the kings of the east. The Euphrates River isn't going to be there anymore. So they're going to be able to come right down into Israel for this final battle. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Spirits like frogs, again, taking us back to the time when plagues were poured out upon the Egyptians. There was a plague of frogs, frogs everywhere. It's hard for us to relate to that. Maybe we can with all of these moths, just multiply it by a big number and you've got your plague. But here we see that they're like frogs. There'll be demonic spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which we've seen in previous studies is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the unholy Trinity, the counterfeit Trinity. We know what the true Trinity is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is God doing as the Holy Trinity? Gathering together men and women for salvation of all nations. What's the unholy Trinity doing? Gathering men and women together for destruction at this battle of Armageddon. So these frogs come out of their mouth. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the spirits go out and not only get the kings of the east, but get the kings of the whole entire world to come and fight. Who are they going to fight? Ultimately, they will fight God, a war against God, which they will lose. You want to write down Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. Look it up and check it out later. But there we see God describing the tactic that the enemy is going to use. The nations of the world will start to fight with each other. They'll come down to Israel for the final battle. But at that place of the final battle, instead of fighting each other, they will turn against God and they will battle against the Lord God Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Evidently, there's those who receiving Christ as their Savior during the time of the rapture, because I believe that the church is already raptured out. They're in a place where they're still alive. They know Christ as their Savior and they're standing as a witness. And God speaks to them and says, don't let this take you by surprise. I'm just about ready to come. My second coming is near. Watch, be ready, because I'm coming as a thief. And verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is where they all gathered together to fight this battle. Armageddon, it literally means the city of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means. In Israel, there is the Jezreel Valley. At the very north end of the Jezreel Valley is a hill of Megiddo. This hill is actually a tell, which is an ancient city in existence gets wiped out, and another ancient city is built right on top of it. And they've done 26 layers of ancient cities. So it's at this place in this valley where this battle is going to be fought. It's an important valley. We see even throughout ancient history that this valley here in Israel connected Africa to Asia and to Europe. Many battles have been fought there in the past. It's probably one of the most important ancient trade routes. If you could control this, you could control the ancient world. Back in Judges, Barak fights a battle there. Gideon fights a battle there. In more recent history, in the 15th century, the Egyptians fought the Canaanites. In 1918, the Allied forces in World War I fought against the Turks in this Jezreel Valley. The papers read the Battle of Armageddon in 1918. And they were right. There was a battle in Armageddon, in Megiddo, but it wasn't the war of all wars. It wasn't the last war. There's many beautiful places in Israel. If you ever get a chance to go, I would highly recommend it. Sea of Galilee, breathtaking. Man, En Gedi, where David was hiding out, is a beautiful spot. But this spot, the Valley of Jezreel, the city of Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, is a sobering and humble spot. As you sit there and you look out over this valley, and you know biblically that this is where these events will take place, it really makes you stop and think. Let's look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Ring a bell? It's the same thing that Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. And once again, this is the voice of God. It's coming out of the temple. God is saying, "It is finished. My wrath being poured out, it is done." And the question lingers. It's out there for us. Which mountain will we choose when it comes to the wrath of God? Seven sayings of Christ as he died upon the cross. He said seven things as he hung there fighting for every breath. And he cries out in victory, "It is finished. I've taken the wrath of God for you, Eric Cartier, so that you can be forgiven." May we never take lightly the cross of Jesus Christ. When we sin, we need to remember that it costs the blood of Jesus, that Jesus has to be punished for that sin. And sometimes as believers, we can start to get the attitude of, "Well, Christ died for me. Isn't that great? Isn't that cute? Jesus died for me on the cross. I'm forgiven." Yes, we're forgiven, and it's free to us, but it costs Jesus everything. And we see the weight of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world in chapter 15 and 16. And this is what Christ had to bear on the cross for us to be forgiven this morning. There's only one reason that we don't deserve God's wrath, and it's not because we're in church this morning. It's not because you're putting up with a young, tall, skinny guy with a big nose. That's commendable, but it doesn't save you from the wrath of God. The only thing that saves us from the wrath of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it causes our hearts to rejoice, saying, "It is finished. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the punishment for my sin." May I never take sin lightly, because it costs you something. It costs you your life. It costs you punishment upon the cross. There's some that'll say no to Mount Calvary. And what they're saying is, "I will stand on Mount Megiddo. I will take the wrath of God." And that's a scary place to be in. We want to have Jesus standing for us, being our advocate. What mountain will you choose, Mount Calvary or Mount Megiddo? Verse 18, "And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and there were great earthquakes. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." We've started measuring earthquakes since in the early 1900s, the largest 10 earthquakes are recorded for us in the last 100 years. The largest is a 9.5 on the Richter scale, happened in the 60s in Chile. In December of 2004, we saw the earthquake that caused the great tsunami and the destruction that happened. And here in verse 18, God is saying, "This is such a great earthquake that the world has not even seen up until this point." In verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." The great city is most likely a reference to Jerusalem. In chapter 11, we saw that the great city is called Jerusalem. Also in Zechariah, there's prophecies of Jerusalem being divided from an earthquake, and then out of Mount Zion, God doing a tremendous work. Also, all of the cities of the nations fell, and Great Babylon was remembered before God. We'll focus more on Babylon in the next two chapters. To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, the judgment for blaspheming God was to be stoned. And here God is stoning a Christ-rejecting world with hail for blaspheming him. There is discussion on, well, how many pounds is a talent? And throughout history, a talent has represented different amounts of weight. But most Bible teachers and commentaries believe that at this time when John wrote, a talent was 100 pounds. 100 pounds of hail coming down upon the earth. Don't even worry about your roof at this point. As we close, a few things to think about, and then we'll be on our way, is I do believe that this chapter should cause us as Christians to rejoice. Rejoice? Really? Eric, do you mean that? Yes. I don't care how bad things get in our lives, we can always rejoice that we're not under the wrath of God, that we're not going to be eternally separated from God, but we're under God's grace. And apart from Christ, we would be subject to the wrath of God. But hopefully these chapters move us to a place of prayer where we pray for people that don't know Christ. It's so easy to forget that people don't know Christ as their Savior. If you're praying for two or three people that don't know Christ, keep it up. And would you pray for Colorado Springs? Because there are people here that don't know Jesus. And our desire is to see the Lord bring many people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and pray for those. But be careful, because if you pray, something's going to happen. God's going to move you to a place of sharing. Jesus said to the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers to go into the harvest, the souls of men and women. And they began to pray. Then what did God do? Okay, disciples, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to share. And the same thing happens in our lives. I've been praying that God will give me opportunities to share the gospel. And God convicted me this week because I realized that opportunities are all around me. The question is, will I open my mouth? And when I read chapters like this, yes, it causes me to rejoice, but hopefully it moves me to prayer, and hopefully it moves me to a place of saying, God, I want to share. With the way that I live my life and the words that I speak, I want people to know the love of Jesus Christ. But lastly, may this section of Scripture cause you to think, not only rejoicing and sharing and praying, but thinking. I was driving on Union Boulevard on Friday afternoon, pulled behind a Subaru Forester and saw a Christian fish, squinted a little bit, a little closer, and sure enough, inside of that Christian fish was the word sushi. Someone was indicating how they feel about Christianity as a whole and what they think about eternity. And I wanted to drive up next to them, roll down my window and say, how's that working for you? How's the sushi working for you in your life and helping you out? And how is it working for you with salvation? And many people, and maybe you're even here this morning, where you mock at the things of God. You mock at the book of Revelation and say, these things will never happen. You should stop in your tracks and you should think. Because dead fish is not going to save you. And you may be in a place where you find yourself not even knowing what you believe in. And if someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? You'd say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why? Well, I'm a good person. Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean to believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's the only God? Do you believe that he died for you on the cross and he rose again? And do you believe that you're a sinner? That there's nothing that you can do to give you eternal life apart from receiving Christ as your Savior? Brad's going to lead us in a song in just a moment. And if that's you, you should be the first person. You should get out of your seat as quick as you can and come down and receive Christ as your Savior, because you don't want to be in this place of hardening your heart and receiving the wrath of God. Let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much for your son Jesus, and we ask that in some way that it would impact our hearts a little bit more that you are punished for our sin. And God, it breaks our hearts that you would have to be punished for the things that we do wrong, but we appreciate it. And we stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you move? Would you move in our city? Would you move in our fellowship? Would you move in our lives personally to allow us to live our lives in a way that reflects the gospel and be willing to share it when those opportunities come? And as we close this service, Lord, we ask that you would be moving in anyone's heart that doesn't know you as their Savior and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God bless your people. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we think about all the men and women that serve our country overseas and pray you bless them, that you protect them. We pray for all the men and women that are from our church, part of our family, that are serving overseas this morning. We pray you'd protect them, that you'd be with them. God, thank you that you go before us, that you walk with us. At times this week when our difficulties consume us, may you remind us of your power and your strength and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to receive Christ,